All right, good evening, everyone here, Lamazinim. Welcome to Emunah Part 3, talking tonight about Maamad Har Sinai, about the revelation at Sinai. Want to thank our sponsors tonight, and for this year again, Becky and Avi Katz, Le'ila Nishmas Yonah ben Reb Aryeh Leib, and tonight as well, we'll learn Le'ila Nishmas David's father, Elchanan ben Shamshon, Zichron Lebracha, Tenishmaso, Tzura B'Tzrachayim. Last time we discussed the concept of revelation itself, the fundamental principle that God conveys his will to man at the time and place and with the message of God's choosing. Otherwise, man is left to grope in the dark, without any understanding of what is expected of him, meaning of us, and without any unquestionable recognition of absolute right and wrong. You see, by the way, in our day, well, I guess it's historically true, when God's message is distorted, God's message of objective morality, of absolute right and wrong, so terrible things come of that. We saw it historically Christianity, and of course the world is suffering now with Islam. Because you see, when murder becomes virtuous, it's almost impossible to stop in any normative way, and you need extraordinary measures in order to stop it. But God reveals his will to mankind. How man receives it, that is different. But the epitome of that revelation was at Sinai, 50 days after Yetzias Mitzrayim, after the Exodus, and 2,448 years from creation. It could not have been the first revelation. Otherwise, men would not have known what to make of it. That's why God revealed himself first to Avram, and then, of course, to Yitzhak and Yaakov also. So Rambam says in the third part of the Mora, in Perek Chaf Dalid, chapter 24, that Akedas Yitzchok, that we just read in the Torah the other day, taught us two things, both important. First, the outer limit of Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem, love of God and fear of God. You see that from Avram in his response and his willingness to follow God's directive. But the second thing that we learn from Akedas Yitzchok, the Rambam says, is that what the prophets hear during a revelation is not unclear, and it's not muffled, it's not ambiguous. And I quote the English, "It might occur in a dream or a vision, but there was no doubt as to what was being conveyed." Here's the Hebrew translation. Shekoma sheyira hanovi bamara hanavua hu emes v'yatziv. Whatever a novi, whatever a prophet sees in the prophetic vision is true and confirmed. Lo yisu eitzel hanovi. Lo yisupak b'davar mimenu etzlo klal. The prophet has no doubt as to what's being conveyed to him. V'dino etzlo k'din anyanim animsim kulam amusagim b'chushim oviseichel. It's as real as anything that's attained by the senses or the intellect as opposed to the imagination. Otherwise, the Rambam says, Avram would not have offered his beloved son for sacrifice. So revelation comes to man clearly, unambiguously. This applied, of course, to Avram. Revelation to an individual. Revelation achieved a new dimension, unprecedented and unduplicated, at Sinai, where an entire nation heard the voice of God. So what's the importance, first, of Maamad Har Sinai? Sinai, of course, is indispensable, because it provided us with a certainty about God's existence and about God's morality. So that we know already. But this also, something that's less contemplated, that the Rambam writes at the beginning of the 8th parak of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. And this is critical for understanding our whole approach to Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu lo haminu ba Yisrael mipnei osos she'aso. Moshe Rabbeinu was not trusted by the Jewish people because of the signs, the wonders that he performed. As my wife walks in, I take the opportunity to wish her a happy anniversary. Today's our anniversary, and we've chosen to spend it all with you. How romantic is that? Hey, give us a break. Okay, so Moshe Rabbeinu was not trusted by the Jewish people because of the wonders that he performed, all the miracles in Egypt with the Mat and others. Shehamam in alpiosos yesh belibadofi. A person believes in something because of signs and wonders, he always retains a little doubt. Maybe it's magic. Efshashiyasos balotu v'kishuf. Maybe he's doing it magic, witchcraft. All the wonders, the miracles that Moshe performed for the Jewish people was only because of the particular need that arose. Not to bring proof to his prophecy. They had to get rid of the Egyptians, so he split the sea. Had to give us food, so he produced the mun. We needed water, so he split a rock and water gushed. Adas Korach rebelled, so the land swallowed them up. V'chein shar kol osos. So then why was Moshe believed? Why was he trusted by the Jewish people? Uvameh minubo b'maim et har Sinai. It's because of the revelation at Sinai. She'einenu ra'u v'lo zar. It's what our eyes saw, not a stranger. V'aznenu shamu v'lo acher. Our ears heard, and not something else. What did our eyes see? Oesh, the fire, the smoke, the mountaintop, boer boesh. What did our ears hear? Hakolos, the sounds, the thunder. We saw the lapidim, we saw the torches, we saw Moshe walk into the Arafel. Yes.
If that's true.
Yes.
Because of...
What do you mean if? Of course it's true. Yes.
I apologize. Since that's true, how come Chalisrael...
Oh, hold on, we'll get to that. Hold on just a few minutes. Vakomedaberi love, and God's voice spoke to them. Vanu shomim, the Jewish people heard, Moshe, Moshe, lecha morlohen, kach v'kach. The Jewish people heard the voice, the divine voice, say to Moshe, go tell the people such and such. V'cheinu omer panim ifanim diber Hashem machem. So too Moshe underscored to the people that God spoke to you face to face. God did not enact this covenant with our forefathers, but with you. You were there. How do we know that was the revelation at Sinai that constitutes the single proof to Moshe's prophecy that it was true without any doubt? Because the pasuk in Parshas Yisro, Hine Anochi Boilecha Be'av Ha'anon, God says, tell them, I come to them in the thickness of the cloud, Ba'avur Yishma Ha'om Bedabri Imoch, so the people will hear me when I speak to you, V'gam Becho Ya'aminu Le'olam, and they will trust in you as well, forever. All right? It had happened at Yamsuf. We say this every day in the davening, Yaminu Bashem Uva Moshe Avdo, but there was not in the context of mitzvahs, of 613 commandments, of the Torah. There was in the context of Moshe as a leader, and the people would follow him into the Yamsuf, the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. Here it's different. Here there was a moral dimension to it. Michlal Shekodem Davar Zeh Lo He'aminu Bo Ne'amona She'omedas La'olam. Comes out that before this, they did not trust in Moshe in any unequivocal way, in any enduring way. But they trusted him in a way that was followed by hearer, murmuring, or other thoughts, etc. So Moshe was not believed by the Jews because of the wonders he performed. Those were needed for their time. He was believed, his mission was believed, his Torah was verified because of Sinai. So note, V'gam b'chayaminu la'olam doesn't just mean aseres hadibros. It means whatever Moshe would say, they knew, V'yedaber Hashem el Moshe le'mor. Thenceforth, whatever God would say to Moshe, that they would accept. Because Moshe's prophetic mission had been verified. So again, that is to say, the people were told in advance, if revelation takes place in a certain way, that itself will constitute corroboration of Moshe's authenticity. So, Nevuas Moshe, Moshe's prophecy, was validated by the revelation at Sinai. So what exactly happened at Sinai? That pasuk we said, Hinei Anochi Boilech Abav Ha'anon, Ba'avu yishmam b'dabrimach v'gam b'chayaminu la'olam. So what does God tell Moshe? Tell the people. V'heyu nechonim ayam ha'shlishi. Be prepared for the third day. Ki b'yam ha'shlishi yered Hashem la'eneg cholam al har Sinai. On the third day, God will descend before the eyes of all the people on the mountain of Sinai. Now there are several admonitions that the people were not to come close to the mountain. I've spoken about this a number of times. The people were warned again and again. Vigbaltar sa'am saviv lemor. Your people have to be surrounded and told. Hishamru lachem alos bahor unagor bekotzeyu. Do not descend the mountain. Do not even touch it. You have to remain at a distance. The reason Rav Hirsch says is obvious. If men were there, if anybody was there, then people would think there's some trickery going on. It's not God speaking to them, it's projection of some human voice. So nobody could be there. Everyone had to be accounted for. And then, of course, the event takes place. Maybe on Shlishi, Yosa Boker, third day, morning, crack of dawn. Vahi Kolosu Vrakim, sound, lightning. The Anon Kaved Alahar, a thick mountain, a cloud on the mountain. Vikol Shofar Chazak Meod, a strong sound of the shofar. Vayecharat kol Moshe b'machaneh. All the people trembled. Moshe brought them out. Vayisyatzu b'sachtis ahar. And they saw a most amazing sight. Vahar Sinai, ashan kulo. The whole mountain was smoking. Mipnei asher yirad alav Hashem ba'esh. Because God had descended upon the mountain in fire. Vayya'al ashano ka'eshen ha'kivshon. It was like the smoke of a furnace was ascending from the mountain. Vayecharat kol armo. The entire mountain was trembling. Vayikol ha-shofar. Holoich v'chazek ma'od. Moshe yidaber. V'lokim yaninu v'kol. They heard these things. They saw these things. The sound of the shofar. The mountain itself on fire. Vayered Hashem al-harisin al-rosho. V'yikra Hashem al-moshe al-rosho. V'yal Moshe. God descended. Called Moshe. They heard God say, Moshe, come. Moshe ascended. God again warned them not to come close to the mountain. And then the moment that changed history, God spoke all these things, saying, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeisicha Meretz Mitzrayim. Gemara says in Makos, Daf Chav Gimel, and Beis at the bottom, Omer Rav Hamnuna, Micro, what's the Pasuk? Torah Tziva Lano Moshe. That Moshe commanded us the Torah, Morasha Kilas Yaakov, Torah and Gematria is 611. Anochi v'lo yelecha mipi hagavura shma'anum. God said only the first two dibros, and then Moshe, the people pleaded with Moshe, v'atadaber eleinu, you speak to us, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. Obviously, it was a traumatic experience, it was an overwhelming experience. They felt, Chazal say, the humanity leaving them in the sense that their bechira was gone because the reality of God's presence was so pervasive and the power of His Torah was so all-encompassing, they felt they were no longer human beings and wanted to just preserve some sense of free choice, all right? Moshe was disappointed in that, but he was Moshe. The people were the people. Rambam says in the eighth yesod, the eighth fundamental principle, "Vayesod hashmini hu Torah min hashamayim." The eighth principle is that Torah is divine. Torah came to us from God. V'ushenamin, we have to verify. Shekol haTorah zon emtzeis biyodenu hayom hazeh hi haTorah shenitna leMoshe. That the entire Torah given to us today, that was the Torah given to Moshe, she kulam vipegvura, and it's all from God. Kloma, she gave alav kulam es Hashem, all of it came to him from God. Haga'osh shekorim osal derech hashalah dibur. In a way, it was communicated to us in a way that by analogy, we call it dibur, speech. So we say vayedaber. It was a sound, but it's not, it was an audible sound, and it was a cogent and clear sound, but dibur is an analogy. The better word, by the way, is communicated. Communicated in a way that we don't fully understand, but there was such a communication. But the only people who know the quality of that communication were those who in fact were there. And anyone who says that the whole Torah is from God, except for one pasuk, that God didn't say, that Moshe said, that is an apikaris, that's ki dvar Hashem bazah, it's a person who scorns God's word, person who says even that one every letter in the Torah, every word is filled with wondrous ideas and wisdom, so much so that we could plumb its depth for our entire lives and not fully comprehend it. It's broader than the earth and wider than the seas. What's the proof text for this? Hadibur Hamor, he said, as Ashmini, who Amro, Bizos Teitun, Ki Hashem Shlachani, Ki Lo Milibi. Moshe says, now you'll know that it's not from me, it's all from God. You'll know that God sent me, that I fabricated nothing. Where did Moshe say that? To Korach. To Korach. So, the Torah we have is from God, it's all from God, every word is divine. Whoever says Moshe said it, even one word, is a heretic, and the proof is from Korach. But why is the proof from Korach? What's the proof? See, we see, in fact, that the principle is not to prove that Sinai took place. That's not the yesod, that we believe Sinai took place. The yesod is that Moshe's Torah is validated through Sinai. Moshe's Torah, all the mitzvahs that he gave us. But Sinai itself, that doesn't need any proof, because that is an historical event like any historical event. And that bears understanding. Especially with three questions that I'm sure you are thinking of now that we'll answer. First question, Elchanan raised already. How then, if Sinai took place, do the people later deny Moshe? All right. Bildin Egel. Korach v'Adasso. V'chule v'chule. How was it possible that they do that? Well, the simple answer is, which is a true answer, is that's Bechira. That's free choice. Free choice is part of our essential humanity, and it was not removed from us. Harav writes in this context that life always involves a struggle between the seichel, the intellect, and the ratzon, the will. Sometimes we can know something, but it does not impact on our actions because of a lack of self-control, because the desire is too strong, because we have an agenda, because we have other interests. So we may know something to be true, it doesn't always mean we're going to act upon it. And each sin has to be understood in that context. Both the sins of the Midbar, which are of course unique, and even the way we live today, we know certain things also, and yet doesn't always mean we can act upon it. Hey, everybody knows to some extent that smoking is dangerous, right? But people do it anyway. Why do they do that? That's the conflict between the seichel and the ratzon, between the intellect and the will. And again, we should add, in terms of the Egel Azov, which was a classic sin, that most of the Rishonim hold, they didn't deny God or Moshe or Sinai, but rather they denied, wanted a replacement for Moshe as a leader because they thought he was gone. And so too, Korach. Korach never denied the Maimon Har Sinai. What Korach said, he denied the Gambo Chayamin Olam. That's what he denied. Moshe, correct, yeah. I mean, jealousy. That's what he denied. But he never denied that Sinai took place, that he accepted. He denied the particulars of the halachic system, which he said Moshe was fabricating. Yes?
But he had an agenda.
No question about it. Well, it was a very small crowd. Right. Yes. So you're talking 600,000 men. Out of 600,000 men, how many were involved in the rebellion of Korach?
250.
Oh, that's 254. It's a couple hundred. That's all.
What I'm saying is that if you're telling, yeah, you're saying, I'm not arguing, but you're saying that because of Sinai, it is an impounding image upon that generation.
Right.
That what I'm saying is these people didn't believe.
I think they did. Right. You have to understand also that, in a general sense, when it's true today also, when there's an attack on an institution, a rabbi, for example, very often you have a conglomeration of different agendas. It's not just one person, one agenda, but you have a number of different malcontents come together. And that was Korach. Korach had his agenda. Dathan and Aviram had their agenda. The 250 had a third agenda. But they coalesced in order to oppose Moshe Rabbeinu. So again, it's not even to say that they denied that Moshe is the source of the Torah. Basically, what were they arguing over? Korach? Right, the details of halacha? Succession. Succession. They wanted to know why Moshe and Aaron? Why not me? We're also Levian. Why do you seize power and authority for yourself? Share it with others. Who appointed you king for life? That was his argument. So he wasn't denying the truth of Sinai. He wasn't even denying the truth of Agam B'chayaminu Le'olam, although he did tinker at the margins, like the Rav said, for populist reasons. To say Moshe's distorting the Torah for his own, and he's having a power trip, he's playing games with people. But, yeah, well, that's what makes Korach a Rasha. That's exactly why Moshe had to, again, re-verify his mission. Bezos teidun ki Hashem shlachani. So what happened, essentially, was the opposite of Sinai. Sinai was a mountain bursting, fire and light and sound, and Korach was the ground bursting. Okay, it's the exact same thing, just the opposite. And once again, to verify Moshe's mission for those who still hadn't chopped. Yes. No bother.
If you have, the Rambam says that if you have a miracle, people are always going to question. Now you're saying, well, that was ultimate for them to say yes.
I don't understand.
And as you said at the beginning, the Rambam
right.
that the reason why Kadosh Baruch Hu have to do this is revelation is because. If Moshe's magic, or whatever you want to call it, would not be a true proof. But now you're saying that even the people that did believe Revelation, they believe these...
No, they did. Everyone believed Revelation. Everyone believed in the Revelation. No, the truth is, sad to say, no Jew denied Revelation until Spinoza, but no group of Jews denied Revelation until the late 18th century Reform. Until then, the Karaites, the Tzedukim, everybody believed in Revelation. The Torah Shabbat Peh became an issue. That's a different thing. But everybody accepted the revelation. It would be a little odd for Jews to question the revelation when Christians and Muslims accepted the revelation. Everybody accepted the revelation en masse without any doubt until Reform, until late 18th century. It's remarkable if you think about it, because from then till now, how many Jews accept the truth of revelation today? It's a minority. It's a very small minority. And that really is our uniqueness in the world. But in fact, you see, Moshe, again, anyone with an agenda is going to distort. Korach was motivated by the basest of emotions, especially envy. Family jealousy is the worst of all. You know, they were first cousins. And that was his attack on Moshe. But he didn't deny Maamad Har Sinai. Nobody would have accepted that. So Moshe then had to, in a sense, re-authenticate his mission. That's why I had nothing to say to Korach. If Korach is telling him, you're a fake, you're a phony, you're a fraud, Moshe can't say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Then he has to go back to God and ask God to revalidate what he did. And that's what they did through the Pi Ha'aretz. So in fact, that's the first question. Had they later denied Moshe? All right, that's Bechira Chofshis. That did not end. And great measures were taken to ensure that Jews retained their free choice, because that really is the essence of humanity. The second question is also a good question, is what does all this have to do with me? Or you? Or all of you? Why is it that just because God spoke to my ancestors 3,327 years ago, that I am bound by the commitment that they made? Who are they to speak for me? So granted, the Medrash says that all Jewish souls were there, but how is this understood? And the answer is that the revelation was not just to the individuals who stood there, 600,000 men over the age of 20, perhaps another 2.5 million women and children, but it was to historic men, historic Israel, that is to say, Am Yisrael. It wasn't just to the group of individuals, it was given to a nation. So anyone, whoever is part of Klal Yisrael, historically shares in that revelation, even if they weren't physically present at the time. Rav Aviner analogized it in two different ways. One is to a wooden raft. Imagine a wooden raft floating down a river. Make it a nice hot summer day. Floating down, and a guy sitting on the raft. It's a wooden raft with different logs. And he sees other logs in the river. So every few minutes, he uproots one log on his raft and throws it into the river and substitutes another log. All right? After, say, 30 minutes, he's replaced every log in the raft. Is it still the same raft as the raft that he was on? Well, it really is the same raft, even though every log has been changed. The same raft still remains. He's the same person on the raft. Each of us are the logs. Klal Yisrael is the rider. The same Klal Yisrael. That's the rider on the raft. But we're all still on the raft, which is different logs as the generations passed. Maybe a better way to say it is that we know that the human, the cells of a human being reproduce and replace themselves over a certain period of time. We're constantly replenishing the cells. But even though over the course of our lifetime, the course of a few years, every cell in the body will have died and been replaced, we're still the same person. The person remains the same, even if the corpus of cells is different. Whoever is part of the Jewish nation ever is part of the Sinai experience. And more than that, the Medrash says, Medrash Tanchuma here in Parshas Yisro, Vaydaber Elokim Eskod, V'rmei Lemor, Anochi Hashem, Omer Yitzchok, Af Masha Navim Asidin Lisnabos, Kulam Kibul Mehar Sinai. Whatever the prophets would eventually prophesy, all of that came from Sinai. The Torah says in Parshas Nitzavim, Ki es asher yeshno po imono omeid hayom, harei misha nivra kvar. The covenants with all those standing here today, those are the ones already in existence. Yeshno misha hu ba'olam. Now, veis asher einenu, that's misha osu lihiboros, ve'einenu, they are still imono hayom, they are here as well. Imanu omeid ein ksivkan. Doesn't say they're standing here today. El imanu hayom. They're all with us. Elo aneshama shasidim libaros. Shel nemar b'mamidah shavhein hayu b'chlal. We are still the same nation. So the Torah was given not to the individuals who were there, but to the nation that was there. And therefore, whoever is part of the nation becomes part of the Sinai experience. And the third question is the most crucial one. It's what Elchanan's been asking now for a few weeks already. So how do we know that Sinai took place? You know, it's very nice. What proof of Sinai is there? So if the Torah records it, doesn't that make the reasoning circular? The Torah proves its own divine origin by stating that it all came from God. So how do we work beyond that? The truth is, this is an old question with an equally old answer. And just to make the question stronger, it's important to mention that according to the Ramban, not forgetting Maimed Har Sinai is a lav. It's one of the 613 mitzvahs in the Torah, although it was omitted by the Rambam. So the Ramban says in his Hasagos, the Sefer Mitzvos, Mitzvos Sheshachach Hoson Arav. The mitzvahs the Rambam forgot for some reason. The Ramban had a different count of Taryag. He says, Mitzvah Shnia, the second lav, Shenimnanu shelo nishkach maimed Har Sinai. We are admonished not to ever forget the revelation at Sinai. Velo nasir asomi daitenu. We should never remove it from our minds. Avliyu einenu velibenu sham kol hayamim. It should be before our eyes and our hearts all time. Vehu amru yisale. And this is what God said. Pasuk in Voschanon. Hisham elecha. Take heed. Ushmor nafshecha me'od, guard your soul very well, pen tishkachas hadvarim asher ra'u einecha, lest you forget the things that your eyes saw. Upen yasuru milvavecha, kol yamei chayecha, lest you remove from your heart all the days of your life, Vodatam levanecha vilevnei vanecha yom asher amanata levnei Hashem alkecha b'charev. Rather, you have to teach your children, your grandchildren, the day we stood before God at Sinai. So the Ramban continues that if the Torah had been given to us just through prophecy, a mareh, a vision, and not through this real life physical experience, if it had been given through prophecy, even validated prophecy, people would still be left with some doubt. So each person had to actually hear it, and we are admonished never to forget what we saw and what we heard. The problem is that this presumably can only apply to the generation that experienced it in real time, the eyewitnesses. How can a person be commanded not to forget something he never saw? We didn't see it. Our souls were there, but we didn't see it that we could testify that we saw it. So how then can we have a mitzvah not to forget what happened at Sinai if we never saw it? That's a question on the Ramban. Rav Sadra Gaon takes up this issue in Emunas Vadeos. It's in Maimar Shlishi, the third part, in Perek Vav, the end of Perek Vav. And what Rav Sadra says, it's a very insightful, beautiful formula. I'll just read it in brief. Fan ajdahada piadan al amrin chevneman al chabar alihama. You following? Vizdada pi alakal an altin va altamad lo yakin fichfian elemin al farad. Okay. I don't really care to translate. But what Rav Sadra says, he was the first to deal with it. And what he said in the part I just read is that there are two types of, by way of introduction, there are two types of knowledge that we have generally. There's primary knowledge, that is to say, things that we ourselves experience with our senses, to which we are eyewitnesses, which is a very limited form of knowledge. How much do we really see ourselves? How much do we experiment? How much do we test? So we have a certain amount, a certain quantity of primary knowledge, but how much do we really experience firsthand? Very little. Most of our knowledge is secondary knowledge. Secondary knowledge is that which we learn from others, we hear about from others, but of which we have no firsthand knowledge. Most knowledge is secondary knowledge. And I distinguish between secondary knowledge and belief. Belief is something that has no verification at all. It's a different parsha altogether. But secondary knowledge is not belief. Okay, how many people here have seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa? All right, I have. Maybe half a dozen people here have seen it. How many people believe that such a phenomenon exists, such a structure exists? Wow, there's some skeptics here too. All right, but it does exist. Yeah. Yes.
Does that count? I mean, you see.
Could be fabrication. That's not first-hand knowledge. It'll be secondary knowledge. Okay? How many people know of George Washington's existence? Who believes that he existed?
On the dollar bill.
On the dollar bill, right. I've seen dollar bills with other people's picture on them. Can't use them, though. But all that's in the realm of secondary knowledge, because we never saw him. And any phenomena that we ourselves do not see personally, firsthand, is not going to be primary knowledge, it's secondary knowledge. So how do we know? What's the difference between secondary knowledge and belief? So man utilizes an innate formula to be able to ascertain what is secondary knowledge and what is belief. What I just read in the Arabic, the original Arabic, Rav Sadra said, I quote now from the English, a report is subject to falsification in two directions from which direct observation is immune. It may be due either to false impression or else to deliberate misrepresentation. Let's take the first. False impression means that the phenomena witnessed were not readily perceivable. Okay? man walked on the moon. Very few of us have firsthand knowledge of that. But nonetheless, it is something that if we saw it, if we understood the right way, we were able to say, yes, that is what's happening. Or take a simpler example. All right, I mentioned the existence of George Washington. He's on the dollar bill. So his existence can be verified in a number of ways, but then if you parse the details of the life of George Washington, you'll see that not everything is so easily verifiable. So for example, did George Washington really have wooden teeth? All right, it's been apparently verified he never chopped down a cherry tree, but did he have wooden teeth? Well, that's not something that even his contemporaries would know. That knowledge would be limited to a much smaller group. What's the answer, by the way? The general answer is no. He didn't have wooden teeth. His teeth were made of ivory, bone, and some metal. I actually visited his home in Mount Vernon early this year, and they have the only remaining set on display, a full set of his teeth, and it's not made of wood. So if the phenomena does not lend itself to false perception, then we're going to grant its veracity and make it part of our knowledge. So if the phenomenon witnessed is something that is easily and readily perceptible to all humans, that will be something we accept as true as part of our secondary knowledge. If it's something that's obscure or subject to interpretation or misunderstanding, then we will not construe that as knowledge. What were the phenomena at Sinai? The most basic phenomena that's understandable to human beings: sound and light. Vatikravun vatamdun tachasahar v'ahar bo'er ba'esh. The people drew near, they stood under the mountain. The mountain was smoking with fire. Adlev ha-shamayim. Choshech anon barafel. If you think about it, there's no reason why that was necessary, except to make the experience something that would be memorable, that would be unforgettable, not just the voice, but the entire display. Vayidaber Hashem aleichem mitoch ha'esh. Kol dvarim atem shomim. Moshe reiterates to them in Dvarim, in Vaschanon, God spoke to you from amidst the fire. So no human being could project a voice from a fire. Kol dvarim, you heard the sound of words. Utmunayin chemroim, zulasikol. You saw no picture, no image. All you heard was a voice. Sinai was sound and light, the most basic phenomena that we have, readily apprehended by all. Rav Sadia said there's another element here, because there's another, just go back to his text, something can be falsified either because of false impression, you mistake the phenomena for one thing when it's really another, so that's not possible here, because here you have the most basic elements, or else due to deliberate misrepresentation. There's another possibility, that the whole thing was made up. So how do you refute that, or how does man refute that argument? Well, how do we refute the argument that George Washington didn't exist? Well, for that matter, how do we refute the argument the Holocaust never happened? Because that denial also exists. How do we know that Sinai wasn't fabricated, like George Washington's existence, or Henry VIII's, or the moon landing, or anything else, including the Holocaust? Because any report can be falsified if someone wants to deliberately misrepresent it. And I always mention in this context, when I speak about this issue, some of the old timers, the movie buffs, will remember a movie from the late 1970s, Capricorn One, starring among others that noted actor and murderer, O.J. Simpson. Capricorn One was a movie that presented the entire the space program as a hoax, all right? In order to get government funding, and they didn't want to lose the funding, so they staged the whole thing in a studio, and eventually they were outed. Well, how do we know that didn't happen? how do we know the fact that they went to the moon? Yeah, we saw it on television, but nobody was there. Would anyone say, anyone here, anyone credibly say, well, I don't really accept that it happened? There are people, by the way, who maintain that it didn't happen. Meshugam in every context. But why would we, how could we rule out that as a logical possibility? So Reb Sadja writes that only an individual, a yachid, can be fooled by a false impression or by deliberate misrepresentation, deliberate deception. But, and now I quote, in case of a large community of men, it is not likely that all of its constituents would have been subject to the same wrong impressions. On the other hand, had there been a deliberate conspiracy to create a fictitious tradition, that fact could not have remained a secret to the masses, but wherever the tradition had been published, the report of the conspiracy would have been published along with it. That is to say, large numbers of people witnessing an event negate the possibility that the event was fabricated out of whole cloth. Why is that? Because when the concocted event is later reported as having occurred, people will naturally ask, well, if this happened, and it happened to my ancestors, how come I never heard of this before? Why is this the first time that I'm hearing of it? So think, for example, the bicentennial took place in 1976, all right? What if there were a report that emerged now, or 30, 50 years from now, saying that at the bicentennial celebrations in New York Harbor, God appeared? Okay? If such a report would come forward, say in 2076, or 2026 for that matter, what would be your natural reaction? Well, how come I never heard about this before? How is it possible that an event that took place in front of so many thousands, millions of people, should have been suppressed, should not have been talked about, should not have been told to me by my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents? It's because you can't fake a large public event. People have that response to it. So people then ask, well, how do you say, I mean, the Torah says a large crowd, then maybe the whole thing is made up. Yes, so that assumes that at a certain point in Jewish history, either a century later, a millennium later, or several millennia later, they should concoct this event and tell the people, this happened to your ancestors, and no one or no sizable group will say, well, how come we never heard about this before? And what does the Torah say again and again about the Jewish people? We are a skeptical, stubborn people. It's very hard to fool Jews. Yes?
That point, shouldn't there be multiple parchments that they might find that have the accountings besides what's in the Torah? Just they when they uncover things, they find parchments from all over.
Right.
How this happened.
It's all the same story. I mean, the oldest Torah scroll goes back to the to the 900s, the Aleppo Codex. But if you just take Torahs from different parts of the world, the identity of the Torahs is remarkable. That a Torah written in Afghanistan and a Torah written in New York are the same words. All right? Yeah.
But we see in humanity, for example, the Christian religion.
Yes.
Look at the power it had to capture so much of humanity.
Yes.
Years, and it was witnessed by many people. We don't believe it, and I don't believe it. However, look how it's evolved.
Yes, that's the point.
Humanity cannot be fooled to accept. Just about anything.
Yes, that's the point. Belief. In other words, when you have no proof of an event, you're allowed or not allowed to believe it. It's up to you. But belief is not the same as knowledge. You can convince people to believe anything, all right? But what you can't tell them is that an event occurred in front of a large number. In fact, Christianity and Islam are not based on public revelations. Because you can't fake a public revelation. They are based on private revelations. They never present their religions as primary knowledge or secondary knowledge. They present it as belief, as faith. Take it or leave it. That's not the same as how the Torah presents the Torah to us. It's not presented as belief. Sinai is not presented as an event that we have to accept on faith. It's accepted as an event that occurred, an historical event, whose veracity can be proved like any other phenomenon in history. And in fact, if you just go through the area again, Sinai consisted of two things, a phenomena within everyone's ken, sound and light, and took place in front of an enormous crowd of people numbering in the millions. So to argue that it didn't happen and that later generations fabricated it is the equivalent of denying the veracity of any historical event. In that sense, Sinai denial, in essence, is no different than Holocaust denial. And the people also say it was fabricated. The Jews made it up. You know, the Abbas wrote his doctorate on the Holocaust was a hoax. He has a PhD from Moscow State University, the Tzaddik in Ramallah. The difference, of course, is that Sinai has a moral code attached to it that makes people nervous. And that's why it always raises more objections than are really logical. And of course, one is ancient and one is recent. But the age of the event should not matter at all, because then we lay ourselves open to the accusation that once all the survivors are gone and all the eyewitnesses are gone, well, there's no longer any proof of the Holocaust, right? And then people say, well, I believe it, I don't believe it. One of the things that's happening already now as the survivors are beginning to diminish is that you have campuses across the country where they want to have debates. Did the Holocaust occur? Did it not occur? Okay? The processes by which we prove that the Holocaust occurred, aside from the eyewitnesses today, even the eyewitnesses can be dismissed as fanciful people, but the processes that we use to prove one are the same processes we use to prove Sinai and any other historical event. They both have easily observable phenomena, one, of course, gruesome, one, of course, majestic, and they occurred in front of a large number of people. And that rules out error, and it rules out conspiracy. And Rav Sadia ends this chapter by writing, when, therefore, a tradition is free from the above-mentioned two flaws, there is no third means of invalidating it. That's it. Once you have easily perceivable phenomena taking place in front of a large number of people, that is an event that, as we understand secondary knowledge, we will have to accept. And that's why, I said this already in the first year, that's why no other religion, despite the incentive, despite the motivation, no other religion has ever claimed a public revelation of God. You can't fake a public revelation. That's why the religions of the world have latched onto our revelation. So people will wonder why they never heard about it before. That's what Christianity's miracles, whatever happened, the small crowd, sometimes a crowd of one, sometimes two. Islam was always just one. Muhammad, no more than that. The other religions adopt our revelation, and they say they change for whatever reasons. And they claim private revelations for their founders. A private revelation? That's a matter of belief. You want to believe it? Soll sein gesund. You don't want to believe it? Also, it's fine. People can believe whatever they want. What does the Torah emphasize in parts of Aschanim before the second Aseres HaDibros, the second reference in the Torah? Hashama, it's a rhetorical question. Hashama am kol Elokim midaber mitoch ha'esh ka'asher shamata atov ayechi. Has a nation ever heard the voice of God speaking from the fire? Observable phenomena, as you did and lived. Atoh ha'esho ladas ki Hashem hu Elokim. What does that phrase mean? That's not a phrase of belief. Atah hares ladas, you were made to see in order to know. Ladas ki Hashem Elokim ein od milavado min hashamayim hishmiachas kol olei asraka. From the heavens you heard His voice to chastise you. Val haaretz harachas yishua gadola, and on the land, on the earth, you saw His great fire. Udvarav shamata mitocha esh, and you heard His words from the fire. That is the revelation at Sinai. That is the foundation of Torah and Hashamayim, it's knowledge. That's the event that changed history forever. I left last time with this tantalizing question. Rav was asked, again, we're Yotze Or, Rav Avinir, Eich Nagia, L'shechnu apnimi amok, Shechem aman ar Sinai, Yahu veviyeh. How can we come to a deep inner persuasion or recognition that Maimon Har Sinai is, was, and will be? So he says, just project forward. When you come to Beit Yisrael, the house of Israel, Kishetinshom Avirash Ot Yisrael, you breathe the air of the land of Israel. When you see the land of Israel come back to life because of the people that have come back, Kishetachush Etachayim Yisraeliyim Yuchadim Hanibatim Mibein Dapeh HaStoria Yehudit, when you sense the unique life of Israel that has jumped off the pages of history and been resuscitated, when you connect in that environment to the Torah and to Jewish thought, be'omek ha'kavanah v'etpa'alut, then yamdu raglech har Sinai. Once again, you'll stand at Sinai. Oz yizhar matan Torah kipnina yoter zaher shebo'olam. Then you'll see matan Torah, it'll shine as the shiniest pearl that exists in the world. What makes Sinai real? I dare say, it's the way we live our lives, and the way we embrace it, and the way we see that all its dictates and all its predictions have come true. When we live the life, so we're part of Klal Yisrael, we're part of the Klal that stood at Sinai, that heard it and saw it and embraced it. We live the life, so Sinai is real. We don't live the life, then Sinai is not real at all. It's a dead event, an event that can be denied. But again, anyone who wants to deny Sinai, you might as well deny the Holocaust, you might as well deny any historical event, because God set it up in such a way that what happened at Sinai would conform to the way that we analyze and embrace any aspect of secondary knowledge, the corpus of knowledge which dominates our intellectual gifts. All right, next week we'll look at aspects of the relationship of God and man. I thank you all for coming, and again, happy anniversary to Ken.